The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good evening. That kind of day, huh? Well, I am glad you're here. I know Andrew already welcomed you. I'm going to kick that over. Andrew and even Ben, but if you're new here, I just want to say hello. My name's Bo. I'm one of the pastors, and alongside Andrew and Ben and the rest of our church, we are very thankful that you're with us tonight, especially if this is your first time to be here, and pray and trust that you'll be encouraged, whether you're a Christian or not. And so thankful that you're with us, and you actually came on a good night, because we are actually, as a church, starting a new series that we're going to be walking through. We're going to study a letter that's a couple thousand years old called 1 Peter that's in the Bible. And so if you have a Bible, why don't you take it and turn to 1 Peter. It is in the New Testament, and it's pretty far to the right after the letters that Paul wrote, after the big long letter to the Hebrews. Keep going a bit, and you'll find 1 Peter, and we'll get there, and we're going to take the next 4 weeks to just study through this as a campus. And so I'm excited and hope you are as well. I do want to remind you, you know, Ben, that you that talked to you earlier, and then Nicole and then Ryan, they've been leading us in music all day and done such a fabulous job. John Warren, our worship pastor, he's gone for the month. And so I just want to remind you about that. He's actually on sabbatical. If you don't know what a sabbatical is, it is a time that churches have given their pastors to sort of pull away from the daily grind of pastoral ministry to refresh and sort of be reinvigorated in their vision and in the work. And so our church has given John a month, and so that's where he's at. And just pray for he and Natalie and their girls as they are brought to your mind by the Holy Spirit in the days ahead. And then also, Matt's going to be gone for the next 4 weeks. And so he's not on sabbatical. He's just out of the pulpit. And so you've got me. And so I'm sorry, or I'm glad, wherever you're at. But here we go, and we're going to take our time and study Peter and what he wrote, at least in the first letter that he wrote that we have. And so I hope it's going to be fruitful, and pray that it will be. And what I'm going to do tonight, if you're looking at Peter, you may have already noticed, there's five chapters. So we've got 4 weeks to cover five chapters. We're actually only going to do 13 verses tonight. And so then that means we're going to have 3 weeks to cover 4.5 chapters. And some of you are already doing the math thinking, that's not going to happen. And we'll see. I trust it will happen. But what I'm going to spend the majority of our time tonight doing, before we even get into Peter, we'll get into the letter in about 30 minutes. So some of you just close your Bible and you're like, okay, we'll just wait. We will get there, I promise. But what I want to spend the majority of the time doing tonight is sort of setting anchor for this next 4 weeks by talking about and considering maybe why this letter that Peter wrote 2,000 years ago is so very relevant for us today. Now, all of Scripture is relevant. It doesn't need me or anybody to make it relevant, but I think that there are certain things that we can think about that help clarify and even crystallize in our mind and our hearts the themes and the purpose and even the intention of the book and how it applies in our lives as Christians today, so far removed from the culture and the context of the actual letter. Does that make sense? And so tonight, I'm just going to belabor the point. I'm just warning you. Okay, we're going to talk about culture. Hopefully it won't be boring. My warning's not, hey, be ready to fall asleep. It's more, hey, just be ready to work a little bit as you're listening, okay? We're going to talk about culture. I'm going to have some quotes up here for you to think through. You're going to have to actually follow a thesis that I'm arguing through the sermon before we get to the letter that will then hopefully lead us to this moment where you are stood, where you're left thinking, so what do we do? So glad you asked. That's why 1 Peter was written. Okay, so we'll see. That's the romantic picture of what's going to happen tonight in my mind. Probably won't go that way, but maybe it will. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit of God, if nothing else, will just speak to us. I know we've already prayed that and even sang that now, but let's pray to that end. And so, Father, we are so thankful for your word, that you and your sovereignty have decided to leave us these scriptures for our benefit, that we're not left to ourselves, we're not left to our own thoughts, we're not left in the darkness, that your word enlightens us. It tells us what to think and what's right and what's beautiful. And so tonight, would you open the eyes of our heart, O God, and would you help us to see wonderful things from your law, from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's think a bit just about our culture here in America, Denton, Texas, 2013, okay? Virtually, and I don't know if you know this, I don't know how much you are up to date with culture, with current events. And if you're not up to date, maybe tonight will be helpful, maybe it'll just overwhelm you. But virtually, every cultural commentator agrees that we are, as a nation, in the midst of a massive cultural shift. Now, some of the commentators are excited about that shift. Some of them are lamenting that shift. But all of them agree that we are right in the middle of a shift. In fact, some even have gone so far to call the varying aspects of this cultural shift seismic in scope, especially as it pertains to the common opinion about moral issues, okay? So it's not just we're in the middle of a cultural shift, but morally, even more specifically, morally there is this shift happening very, very quickly in our culture, and we're right in the middle of it. Now, in some ways, there's nothing new about this shift. It's simply a continuation of something that began a long, long time ago in a little garden called Eden, and even more so, even recently, in a little shift in our culture in the 1960s that went by different titles under the heading Revolution. But every cultural commentary agrees we're in the middle of a shift. And listen, as Christians, those of us who are Christians, I know all of you are not, but as Christians, those of us who have spiritual lenses and have our training, our senses trained spiritually, this is immediately obvious to us, right? It should be, whether you're reading current events or culture or not, it should not be a surprise to you that we're in the middle of a shift. When I say that, you should go, yeah. All you have to know is to think about, even morally, we're in the middle of something, when what our culture is doing is taking what historically has been practiced in the dark and called shameful, we've now taken that, those things, into the light, and we're affirming them as good as a culture. And even now, beyond affirming those things as good and dragging them into the light, we're actually dragging them into the courtroom and wanting to codify them as law. All you have to do is look at that reality and think, then you know, sure. Yeah, we're absolutely in the middle of a cultural shift. And the reason why I'm so excited about these 4 weeks we have together is hopefully because what we'll talk about will prepare us as a family to move into and through this new cultural landscape faithfully as Christians, holding fast to what we believe into the glory of God. And, you know, let me just give you an illustration that maybe will help you think through that a little bit. If you were moving to a different country, a different culture, so think about the Dolans here in our church. Some of you know the Dolans. They're members here. They have three little girls. They're about to move to Guatemala to be missionaries. And as they're moving, they are preparing as a family for that move because it's a massive cultural shift. They're leaving America. And they're moving to Guatemala, and so they're learning language. Nisi already knows the language, but the rest of them are learning the language. They're learning about the social norms and customs. They're learning about all sorts of things in Guatemala. Why are they doing that? Because they need to be prepared to move into a new culture. And if you don't prepare, if they didn't prepare, it could potentially be disastrous for their family. Now, it may not be, but if you don't prepare and you just want to move over to some foreign country without thinking about that, in preparing for that, common sense would say that's probably not going to go as well as it could if you did prepare. And so you should prepare, especially if you have three small children that you're moving over there, right? And so they're preparing for this move. Now, if you think about culture historically and where we're at in that timeline, and if what the commentators are saying is true, that we're now moving into a new phase of history in our own culture, essentially what I'm wanting to do is to prepare our family, our church family, to move into that culture, to equip us to move through. I'm preparing us as a family, what I'm hoping to do, what I hope God does, not me, what I hope God does through what I'm going to say and what we're going to study these next 4 weeks is to prepare us and equip us to move into a culture. And in a lot of ways, what that means is to prepare us and equip us to suffer well and to suffer faithfully in a culture. And so let's think about American culture and why that might be so important and why there might be such a quote-unquote seismic shift happening right before our eyes in our lives, okay? Augustine of Hippo, who is a really old guy, he's dead a long time now, he was a pastor way back when, he was a theologian, he was a philosopher, and he said this when thinking about culture. He said, if you want to define a people and their culture, if you want to understand a people and their culture, then what you have to find is their loved thing held in common. Or in other words, that thing which it is that those people love most supremely. If you want to learn about a culture, if you want to understand a culture, then you go into that culture and you observe what it is that these people together love and value most supremely. And Os Guinness, who is a cultural commentator, he's a philosopher, he wrote a great book that some of you might want to read called A Free People's Suicide, Sustainable Freedom in the American Future. And what Os Guinness argues, sort of in light of what Augustine said, is that unquestionably what Americans love most supremely is freedom. He writes, unquestionably, freedom is and always will be America's animating principle and chief glory, her most important idea and greatest strength. And I think all of us could say yes and amen to that. I mean, man, the founders of our nation, man, they looked at the previous forms of republicanism and they founded our country with liberty in mind. And it is amazing to think about how they did that and the structures they created for that. And so as we think about freedom, we need to be, as Americans, thankful for freedom. We need to be excited about freedom. We need to be excited that, man, we're not worried tonight that people are going to bust in this building and drag us away like they did our brothers and sisters in Libya just a couple of weeks ago because of what we're doing here. We need to thank God for the soldiers and the politicians and everybody else that sustains our freedom on our behalf. This is a good thing. Indeed, it is. Freedom is America's most important idea and greatest strength. But what Guinness argues, and I would agree with him, is that at the heart of freedom, he says, lies a great paradox. That the greatest enemy to freedom is freedom. Listen, especially when the idea of what freedom is shifts from something that is thought of in light of the common good. In other words, my freedom is free to be working toward the common good, and it shifts from that to what freedom really is I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and I'm owed that, and nobody can say anything about it. So especially when you have a shift in definition of freedom, which is what we've had over the years in our country, the founders, when they thought of freedom, they weren't thinking of what we think of when we think of freedom. We think of this individualized concept of us being able to fulfill all of our desires. That's not what they thought of. When they thought about freedom in light of the common good, and they actually assumed that in people being free, if freedom was ever to work in a democracy, that there needed to be the opposite of that personal freedom we think of. They argued that there needed to be self-restraint. And they would say that unless there's self-restraint, democracy and freedom, our founders have written, would fail. And what Guinness is saying is that when this happens, when the idea of freedom transitions, it begins to undermine itself. It actually has a chronic habit of destroying itself, it says. And here's why. Because unfettered freedom could prove to be the Achilles heel of the modern world because it dissipates into license. When you're just free to do whatever you want on the whims of your own desires, that will dissipate naturally into license, triviality, corruption, and a grand undermining of all authority. And he says, but for the moment, our moment even, culturally, the world and our culture is still thrilled and enthralled by the great age of freedom. And as you really begin to think about this, think about your life, think about, man, the subcultures that you're a part of, even among our larger culture, this is self-evident that, yes, freedom is what we hold most valuable, and not the good kind of freedom maybe that the founders would have thought of, but the kind of freedom that's, man, I have a right to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. And if you get in my way, you're getting in the way of my freedom, and that's un-American or un-whatever it is. And that is potentially, and I would even argue, currently disastrous for our country. And listen, all you have to do is think about children to understand why this would be so disastrous and why we are feeling the cosmic shift that we're feeling underneath our feet culturally because of this. Because listen, any parent with children knows that if you give your child unchecked and unrestrained freedom based on what they want, that's going to be a nightmare for everybody. Listen, nobody might say it, but man, you have a little kid who their parents just say, oh, you're 2 years old. You think that's best for you? I'm going to give it to you because you know what's best for you. Nobody wants to be that kid's neighbor, especially when they get older. That kid is going to be a little monster if you just let him do whatever he wants and if you just give him whatever he thinks is best. No, we don't do that as parents with children. Why? Because adults know better. I've even read something this week. It says, a child assumes that all of his or her desires are legitimate. Adults, hopefully, know better. But I would like to submit to you that we're now living in a culture where the adults do not know better. And in fact, the adults are actually fostering and cultivating the worship of this God of freedom among the children of our culture. And let me just give you one example in technology, the technological world. I don't know if you've heard of Snapchat. Many of you are like, yep, heard of it, just did it right now. Great, proud for you. Let me just read from Rolling Stone. Now, I realize there are good ways to use Snapchat. I know that. But this is Rolling Stone's interpretation of what Snapchat is really going to be used for, or at least most significantly in our culture, maybe. It says this, Snapchat, if you don't know what it is the mind-bogglingly simple idea of a texting service for photos and videos that makes the item disappear in 10 seconds or less. And by faith, the company promises that it does not store or keep photographs. In other words, sexting has never been so safe. That's Rolling Stone's interpretation of why this is a big deal culturally. And this is what the owner says, or the inventor says. Facebook, so if you're on this, apparently you're old school. Facebook was born out of the 2006, 2007 euphoria where people had things to brag about like, hey, check out my car. Now, our culture is interested in saying, this is who I really am. And apparently who we really are is naked pictures of ourselves that we send to people that we want to disappear really quickly. It's unbelievable that that's in that magazine. I mean, I don't even have to interpret it. That's what it says. But what you're seeing here is that instead of the adults of culture pulling the children aside and saying, hey, listen, it's probably not a great idea, even though I know you feel like you love this person or you like this person or that it's going to be a good thing for you to send an inappropriate picture of you to somebody, you probably shouldn't do that. Instead of the adults doing that, the adults are saying, oh, we'll create some technology to make that easier for you to do so that you can actually do that with more uninhibited abandon. And we're creating technology to actually free up our culture and even the young generation of our culture to worship this God of freedom, even though they have no idea what's best for them. And not only are we now creating technologies to worship the God of freedom, we're creating laws to worship the God of freedom, which is an immensely more significant thing, especially for those of us that are Christians. Because listen, when you begin to take a view or a vision of morality or religion, in secularism, it's a religion, it's a worldview, it's a vision of what is morally right and morally wrong. We'll get into that. But when you begin to take a view of morality or religion and you begin to codify it into law, what will necessarily follow that is the imposition of that new religion and that new morality that's been made into law on other people. That always happens. The persecuted often become the persecutors. And you know what the shining, horrible, sickening example of this is? The best one, I think? The church. So our culture is just stealing a page from the church's history. A page of our history that's really a black eye on us, where the church, even the churches that we're going to read about tonight that Peter wrote to, they were marginalized, they were alienated, they were the minority in culture, they were the persecuted. But slowly but surely, they came into power in the Roman world. And once they got into power, they began to institute and codify aspects of the Christian religion into law because they thought that was a good idea. And then they began to impose that law on other people. We did that. Christians did that. We thought it was a good idea. Let's establish a Christian nation as if you could do that. And we codified our religion into the law. And anybody that went contrary to our religion, we persecuted. Burned them at the stake. We did all sorts of horrible things. And so the church, non-Christian, if you're here, I hope you hear this. The church is the one that is actually a shining, horrible example of this. But listen, this happens anytime you take any religion and try to codify it into law. This is where it's leading, and indeed in our culture, it's where it's leading today. And most clearly, I think, can we see this example before us, actually before the Supreme Court as well, around the issue of freedom and sexuality. With gay marriage and transgender issues being the tip of the spear. And I'll just say this. This is not a sermon about gay marriage. This is not a sermon about transgender issues. But if you're a homosexual here tonight, or if you perhaps are here and you have historically or currently dealt with same-sex attraction or transgender identity issues, I just want to tell you, I'm so thankful that you're here. Honestly, I don't know why you're here, because the church has just treated you so poorly over the years. But I'm thankful that you were brave enough to even be in here tonight. And I'd love to meet you. I'd love to hear about your story. And maybe even just on behalf of the church, I just want to apologize for the way in which we've just done such a poor job at loving you and speaking the truth to you in love. And honestly, it's because a lot of us in the church, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to speak to you. We don't know how to love you. And I just want to ask for your forgiveness and tell you I'm so thankful that you're here. I really am thankful that you're here. And at the same time, I want you to know, you know, and if you've been here any time at all, you know that as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. He's Lord of all things, including our sexuality. And Jesus actually created us. And he created us and designed us in every way, including sexually, to live in a way where we and others around us would flourish. That goes in line with his design. And we do believe that homosexuality goes against God's design. The Bible says that. Jesus says that very clearly, that he didn't create us to be attracted to other sexes. He didn't create us to live a homosexual lifestyle. And so therefore, that is sin. But listen, it's a sin right alongside every other sin. It's not a worse sin. You're not the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And so pull up a seat. You'll fit in with us here, okay? But I do want you to know that we do believe that, and we'd love to talk with you about that, and realize some of you'll disagree with us, and that's okay. Hopefully we can disagree in a loving way and in a compassionate way. But I do want you to know your sin is just like every other sin in the Bible, which is why it's sandwiched in all these lists that we see in the Scripture. Your sin, your struggle is no worse than my struggle with anger. And at the same time, gay people follow Jesus, or are called to follow Jesus, in the same way that every other person is called to follow Jesus, which is by repenting of your sins and doing what he says. Nobody gets to follow Jesus in a different way, even though, man, me of all people, I wish I could do what I wanted to do sometimes. But I'm thankful that you're here, and I hope even that as we talk about some of these issues, it won't heap condemnation on you, especially those of you that are Christians, and you're actually fighting against these things that you have been convicted are not God's design. We love you, and we thank God for you, and I've been praying for you all week. But point I'm making here is that this imposition of religion, it's seen really clearly around the issue of sexuality. And so I actually feel like I would pastorally just be a coward to not pick this topic, because it's the most readily relevant topic. There's two cases about gay marriage before the Supreme Court. I don't know if you knew that. I hope you did. And so this is immediately relevant for us. And around this issue, what you see is the culture has begun to affirm their view of gay marriage, whether it's moral or right, and begin to want to have it codified into law. Anybody who disagrees with the culture's dominant view is being alienated, is being in some ways persecuted, not physically, but socially. And maybe never was this more clear. It was in this recent presidential inauguration. I don't know if you paid attention. There was more going on than Beyonce lip-singing the national anthem, although she did do that and felt the need at the Super Bowl to prove that she could sing it without lip-singing, but neither here nor there, sorry. But there was something else going on at the inauguration, and that was that President Obama actually handpicked an evangelical pastor named Louis Giglio from Atlanta to pray at the inauguration. And he handpicked him because he was inspired by the way that Giglio had led his followers to work against the evil of sex slavery and sex trafficking around the world. He's raised millions of dollars. He's led people into just incredible amounts of good work in that area. And so Obama was inspired and asked him to pray at the inauguration. And as soon as he asked him to pray, a firestorm culturally happened. Because what was discovered was that Louis Giglio, about 20 years ago, did what I just did. In one of his sermons from the Bible, he gave the historic 2,000-year-old Christian position on homosexuality. And he said that it was a sin, and he said that it was wrong. And these people who disagreed with him in the culture heard that, and they began to demand that he not pray at the inauguration. And it built, and it built, and it built, until finally Louis Giglio said, "Hey, listen, This is the President's Day. I'm not going to bring my circus of accusations and of drama into this day. I'm just going to graciously back out. And he did, and the President picked someone else, and he had someone else pray. But what does this moment teach us? Well, Russell Moore, who is a great thinker and theologian today, he said this. He said, by the standards of this controversy over Giglio praying, listen, it's not just Christians. No Muslim imam or Orthodox Jewish rabbi alive today can pray at a presidential inauguration from here on out. He says, when it's now impossible for one who holds to the Catholic Christian view of marriage and the gospel to pray at a public event, we have now as a culture established a de facto state church. And this new state church requires a license of embracing sexual liberation in all of its forms. You see what's happening? It's not a neutral argument morally. And let me give you another one. I don't know if you knew about this. In Massachusetts, the Catholic Church, who, man, they have been practicing orphan care before there was orphanages or orphan organizations. And because that's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian is that we take care of the orphans and the widows in light of how God has taken care of us through his son's death and resurrection. And so they've been doing this for a long time. But when they refused on principle, on their biblical principle, on what they thought to be their biblical authority, when they refused to place orphans into same-sex households, the state took away their money and said, well, fine, we're not going to fund you anymore. And if you just think about the sheer implications of that, it doesn't matter if that's best for the orphans. It doesn't matter what the Catholic Church believes or why they believe it or how long they've believed it. All that matters is that you disagree with our new religion, with our new morality, and because you do, we're not going to give you any money anymore, and it doesn't really matter what happens to those orphans. And that may be overstating it a little bit, but I mean, that's what's happening. And then even this last week, just moving away from sort of gay marriage and homosexuality, moving into transgender issues. Listen to this. This is from the Huffington Post, who some of you, if I look around, you read that. I can tell. Got your man tanks on and everything. The Huffington Post, that was totally categorical. It was wrong of me, but true. Very true. Sorry. It's been a long day. But this was the headline in the Huffington Post this week. There is good news for Massachusetts-based transgender students and their parents. Last week, the state's Department of Elementary and Secondary Education mandated that transgender students be allowed to use bathrooms and play on sports teams that coincide with their gender identification. So in other words, it doesn't matter whether this boy or this girl is anatomically a boy or a girl in the way that historically, physically, physiologically, we have decided that is decided. What they think they are, that's where they need to go to the bathroom. Even if it means they're going to the bathroom next to people that are anatomically really the sex that that bathroom is. Mandated. And it says this. These students, here's the reason. These students, because of the widespread misunderstanding and lack of knowledge about their lives, which is true, are at a higher risk for peer ostracism, victimization, and bullying. And that's true, and that's horrible. And as Christians and as the church, we should be the first ones to step up and say, that's horrible, and that's not okay. It's not okay for people, even though we think that what they do is way different than how we see the world, for them to be ostracized and victimized and bullied. We should be the first ones as Christians standing up and saying, that is unjust, that is not okay. And the reason that we don't do that is often the reason why we lose our voice so much in culture, because we just want to talk about the problem and not to be a part of the solution. But that's wrong, but what is just as wrong is the way that they're dealing with that issue. Instead of saying what I just said or something akin to that in culture, what they're saying is fine. We'll do this. We'll let little boys and girls go into whatever bathroom and be on whatever team they think they should be on, even if, quote, some students may feel uncomfortable sharing those facilities. Because, quote, this discomfort is not a reason to deny access to the transgender student. You hear what just happened here? That what these little kids experience in victimization and bullying, that is a trump card over what these little kids experience when they feel uncomfortable for these kids coming into their bathroom when they're anatomically different. Doesn't matter. This one matters more than this one. And so therefore, we're going to mandate on you that this happens. And so I could give more and more and more and more examples, but we are living in a culture that is imposing its religion on us. And listen, what that means for you and I as Christians, men, is that we're going to be persecuted in the days ahead. Not physically, not like our brothers and sisters in Libya or Iran, so I don't want to overplay this at all. We shouldn't. But socially, politically, not Democrat, Republican politically in terms of just life, community, city, man, this is coming for us. And listen, man, these examples, there's nothing really new about this. So, okay, we don't need to be afraid as Christians. We don't need to be surprised. Man, every culture in the world has fallen, and it always has been since Genesis 3, okay? So this is, in one sense, nothing new. Our culture, and we could go on and have a doomsday approach and how bad it is. Every culture is bad. Every culture is a conspiracy of unbelief because every culture is under the reign of the evil one. That's what the Bible says, that even though Jesus is over all things, for this season, for whatever reason in God's sovereignty, Satan is now ruling and reigning as the prince of the power of the air, and we all, even if we're Christians, used to live underneath that authority, enslaved to him until Jesus rescued us. And so it shouldn't surprise us because cultures are evil. Now, at the same time, even though cultures, every one of them for all time, has fallen, there's common grace in every culture. So God's not abandoned culture, and we're not to abandon culture as Christians and say, oh my God, it's so dark, let's go be Amish, or let's go be monks, or let's just kind of pull out and be bigots and look down our nose and be condescending and throw rocks and huddle up together. That's not what we do. We're to live in the world and not of it because we know even though culture has fallen, there's common grace in every single culture. God is there working and saving and transforming and redeeming and recreating. And he's doing it through his people, you and me. That's why we're called to do justice and be about good works and to love our neighbor more than we love ourselves and on and on and on. All these things that Peter's going to talk about as we get into this letter. So every culture's fallen. This isn't new. It shouldn't surprise us. If it does surprise you, and if you do get all fearful, just look at history, or rather just come the next few weeks as we read through 1 Peter and you realize we're in good company and there are answers to how we should live in the middle of this. But what is new is this moment that we're in where, again, our culture is drawing out of the dark what used to be shameful, calling it good, affirming it, bringing it into the law and saying, if you don't affirm it with us, we're going to ostracize you. And friends, make no mistakes, this is not a neutral argument. These cases that are before the Supreme Court, they're not morally neutral no matter what people would have you to believe. And listen, even non-Christians are saying this. I don't know if you've ever heard of Michael Sandel. He is the foremost, well, maybe the most celebrated professor in our nation today. He's a political philosophy teacher at Harvard, and his classes have to turn away. When I heard that and saw it on YouTube, I thought, I don't even have a framework for that. Like a class that everybody wants to get into, a 1,400-seat auditorium where they're turning away people. That guy's a rock star professor. He really is. And his argument, his big argument, his big critique of liberal neutrality is that no one passes judgment on what's right and what's wrong, what's just, apart from morality. So even if you're a non-Christian, he's saying it's naive because he's not a Christian, and he's saying it's naive to think that it is. And he says this, he says, justice is inescapably judgmental. Whether we're arguing about financial bailouts or surrogate motherhood or same-sex marriage or affirmative action, which is also before the Supreme Court, or CEO pay, questions about justice are bound up with competing notions of honor and virtue, i.e. morality, pride and recognition. Justice is not only about the right way to distribute things, it's also about the right way to value things. And listen, friends, our culture's values are on the table. Their cards are on the table. They're not hiding it. And they contradict in many ways ours. Because at the root of them, a lot of the time, is this God of freedom that everyone is bowing down to and being asked to bow down to. And listen, let me tell you why this is significant for us in Denton. Because in Denton, Texas, we're in the middle of a college town. And surely that you know, at least if you've thought about it at any time, As the college campuses go, so goes the culture in so many ways. Because listen, the professors of our nation, Sandel included, and I'm thankful for that one, but the professors of our nation in so many ways, along with the judges and other elites, they're the pastors of our country. And every day they're right across the street or right down the street, and they're making disciples that they're sending in the world to transform it. That's what they're doing. Whether they use that language or not, which they don't, that's what's happening. And so in Denton, man, this is not some theoretical conversation about, oh, this is happening in culture and we're going to have to learn how to be Christian. Man, this is in your life every day, those of you that are students, those of you that are professors. This isn't theoretical. We're right here on the front lines of this culture, and so we need help. We need to know how to think about these things. We need to know how to be Christians. And here's my angst. As Christians, dear church, we cannot just be swept downstream with the culture. You do realize you're going to have to make a stand. And unless things change in a significant way, it's not going to be a popular one that you make. And my angst for us pastorally is, are we going to be equipped and ready to make that stand? Or are we going to punt our faith when our moment comes? When the heat's turned up on us? Are we going to give up on Jesus when it's no longer socially acceptable to follow Him? That's my angst. And listen, in the days ahead, we're going to be forced, and I'm so thankful. In a weird way, I'm very thankful. We're going to be forced publicly to count the cost more than we ever have. And you know what's going to be awesome about that? You're going to see, Lord willing, a lot of purification in the church. And you're going to see a lot of chaff thrown up in the air and just blown about by the winds of culture. And we'll be revealed what our faith is really like. Because don't you know that we who have a God and a religion and a view of the world that completely contradicts the God and the religion and the view of the world that is now being in many ways imposed on us, don't you know that that's going to create conflict? Do you not think that those little kids that have been in Kids Village all day, the world that they're going to grow up in is going to be, can you imagine? I mean, think about my own kids. Man, this is what they're going to grow up in a way that you and I never had to. And so it's cute to bring them in here on Sundays and sing their songs, do the hand motions. We need to do that, and we'll do it some more. We also need to start praying for the next generation and praying how God might use us to help equip them, even as ourselves are equipped, to live faithfully together. But listen, church, as this comes and as we move into this as a family, as we transition into this culture, I'm looking around the room. I love you. So many of you I know. I pray for you by name. I know your story. I've watched your baptism, and I don't want one of you to fall away from the faith. I want you to stand firm and persevere in your faith in the midst of hardship. Listen, when you're at that job interview and they ask you about what you believe personally, and I want you to tell them with courage and boldness and graciousness. When your professor continues to belittle you and what you believe day after day after day after day, I want you to stand firm. Even if it means you don't do well in the class. I want you to stand firm. Listen, when your neighbor or your coworker confronts you about what you believe, I want you to give an answer. Listen, I live on Egan Street for the time being. It's just right down the street here. And right when we moved in, we were just still meeting the neighbors, and my wife was out probably chasing my son around, and one of the neighbors came up to her, and somehow she had heard that I was the pastor of your pastor. Oh, your husband pastors the church that meets up there on Oak Street. Yeah. So you guys believe that gay marriage and homosexuality is a sin. Yeah, and my name is Kimberly, and my favorite color is blue. And when that moment comes, I want us to be able to give an account winsomely and boldly and humbly. And it is coming. And think about those of you that have children, that when your children's friends, parents, so when the parents of the kids that your child hangs out with, when they come to you and they ask you why you won't allow your child to be a part of some of the same activities and beliefs that their child's a part of, I want you to give an answer. I don't want you to punt your faith. Listen, when your family kicks you out of the house because you believe something different, as someone came up and told me this morning, I want you to hold steady. I want you to hold the line. I want myself to hold the line. Peter's going to say it this way. He's going to say, I don't want you to just stand. I want you to actually, man, boldly and winsomely give an account. 1 Peter 3, you don't have to write this down. We're almost to 1 Peter, okay? Stay with me and the sermon will start. Some of you just get up and leave. Peter says it this way. He says, but even if, listen, here's what I'm saying. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, is what Peter's going to say. Have no fear of them. And isn't it amazing that we are afraid? Have you ever noticed that the people that disagree with you about what you believe, they're not near as afraid to tell you that as you are to tell them? That neighbor that confronted my wife, she wasn't worried about my wife's sensibilities. She just told her what she thought. And yet as Christians, we're just so meek, and meek's even the wrong word because that's a good word. We're just so afraid to say what we really believe. And Peter says, don't have any fear, don't be troubled, but in your hearts, church, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give an offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. That's why we're studying this letter together, so that you and I would be equipped to do that in the midst of this culture, and that exactly is what this letter is about. And so now that you know that, and that you have a sense of why this is important, maybe more important than you thought, let's look at 1 Peter, okay? 1 Peter, we're just going to go through the first 13 verses. Stay with me, because this gets beautiful really quick, and it gets really helpful really quick. And I think it's helpful for you to know this. Peter was actually, I don't know if you knew this, he was crucified upside down because he was a Christian and he didn't recant his faith in Jesus. So he actually, when he writes about these things, you know, it's really easy to go, oh, they got to know my story. You don't know my life. Great. You haven't been crucified upside down. He has, because he loved Jesus. And so when he writes this letter, let that be to you a sense of weightiness about what he's saying and a sense of authority that he has the right to say these things. It's not just something he wrote about and then he went off to his house in the hills and just relaxed while the Christians suffered. He wrote about it and then he went on to Rome and let him crucify him upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified like Jesus. So he said, turn me upside down. That's legit. He's also a man, listen, he's also a man who had his life completely transformed by Jesus Christ. We talk about Peter's failures all the time and we point him out as the idiot one that always speaks up. He's just like me and you. And through Jesus extending again and again his grace and teaching him what it means to follow him, Peter's life was transformed. Man, he's not this foolish idiot any more than you and I should say, I guess. Man, he was one who boldly proclaimed the gospel because Jesus changed him. And he spent more time with Jesus than arguably anybody else. Jesus poured into him. Jesus taught him. And so even though he's not going to quote Jesus per se a lot in this letter, everything he's saying is really just regurgitating what Jesus taught him. You can hear the echoes of Jesus Christ teaching all the way through this letter, and that's beautiful. And he's writing this letter, listen, to a group of Christians just like you and me in a culture very similar to ours where they were being persecuted for their faith. They were the minority group in the culture. They were alienated from the people because the people believed in all these other gods and not the Christian God. And they thought, these Christians are weird. They're foolish. And that's why the gospel, the letters say, is foolishness to the Greeks. They just thought the Christians were a bunch of backwoods idiots for believing what they believed. And so they were persecuted, not by the state in a real formal way, at least not here. That would happen at other points in history. But here, they're just being persecuted by their friends and their neighbors and their coworkers and their family members because of what they believe. And so into this culture, like ours in many ways, Peter writes this letter and he says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's modern-day Turkey. I know you knew that, but I just wanted to tell you. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a great Trinitarian sentence there. And for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's quite the welcome. We don't write letters like that anymore. But if you have a pen, go ahead and circle those two words that are together in verse 1, elect exiles. It might read something like resident aliens in your version, depending on what version you have. But those two words are words that mean different things right next to each other. It's an oxymoron. You are elect exiles. And my seminary professor actually says that you can argue that the entire theme of the letter is found in those two words, elect exiles. And this is what Peter's going to come back to over and over and over again and hold these two words in tension. A great synonym that he gave us for what this means today is refugee millionaires. That's what he calls this church in the midst of this culture. You're like refugee millionaires. And here's what that means. You are at the same time the most despised and looked down upon in all of the world, and yet the richest and most blessed in Jesus Christ of anybody on the face of the planet. You are refugees. This is not your home, so don't act like it's your home. You're exiles. You're aliens here. Don't act like this is your permanent residence. Don't act like the things that the world puts their hope in is what you put your hope in. Don't live like that. And even though you're rejected here, you belong somewhere. And God, as we're about to find out, is moving you toward where you belong. But we are exiles. We are elect exiles. We are resident aliens, the most persecuted perhaps, but the most blessed in all of the world. And not just us, all Christians everywhere. This is a great identity for who we are as Christians. And so what does he say to these elect exiles? This is what he says in verse 3. Well, before we read that, I mean, just think about this. I know it's a letter. These people are struggling. They're discouraged. They're tired. They're being persecuted. Their friends are being persecuted. Man, they've given up a lot to follow Jesus, more than most of us ever will. And can you imagine, they finally get a letter in the mail from Peter. The apostle wrote us a letter. The mailman brings it by. Oh my gosh, we got to get the church together. Let's read this letter. I mean, they would be excited. You would be excited. I would be excited. And so what's he going to say? How's he going to help us to endure and to persevere through all this? And this is what he says. This is how he starts his letter. They rip it open and they read it and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He worships. And he says, "According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." God has saved us. He's made us alive in Christ. He's awakened us from our spiritual deadness. He's regenerated us. Whatever word you want to use, he's caused us to be born again. Okay, born again to what? Well, to a living hope. We're those that have been woken up from our deadness, and we have a hope now because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And listen, if you're not a Christian, I feel like it's somewhat helpful to know, as Christians, our faith is rooted in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a verifiable event that many eyewitnesses in the First Testament, in the first century, verified. We're not Christians because of the way it makes us feel when we come in here and sing songs. That's a bonus. Now, almost every time we've sang tonight, I've just been overwhelmed with emotion. That's not what makes me a Christian. That's not why I'm a Christian. That's not a good foundation for your Christianity. The foundation for our Christianity is that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God who came and lived and died and rose from the dead by the power of God. And that's what Peter is saying here. You've been born again through Jesus. And because he was resurrected from the dead, he's given you a living hope. And not only that, look at verse 4, an inheritance. An inheritance that is imperishable. It's different than any inheritance you could hope for here in this world. And you hear Jesus here saying, man, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth because they're perishable. Because moth and rust can destroy them. He's saying, the inheritance that God's given you is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And it is kept in heaven for you by God. So listen, while our enemies, he's saying, while your enemies and those persecuting you, they can take away anything from you on earth, they cannot take away this inheritance. They cannot take away this hope. They cannot take away this heaven, this salvation, because God is in heaven guarding it. He's in heaven keeping it for you. So let them take whatever they want to take in this world, because they can't take that because God's keeping it. That's unbelievable to know. As you're moving through persecution, God is keeping this for you in heaven. And not only that, he's caused you to be born again. He's keeping this inheritance for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. Not only is he keeping our inheritance, but God himself is guarding us. The picture here is like a platoon of Navy SEALs taking a civilian through the enemy lines, finding and working their way to the embassy, finally where there can be rest and protection and a fortress forevermore. You've seen those movies. None of them are realistic. It's like Taken 2, the 13-year-old girl driving through the city. It's like she didn't even have to drive. But somehow she makes her way through the city, and her daddy's protecting her, and then she got to make the embassy, and then they just crash the car into the embassy, and everything's better, and it goes to the next scene. That's the real deal for Christians, though. It's a real battlefield. And God is not only keeping our salvation and our inheritance, He is guarding that in us. Our Father is walking beside us. That's amazing what He says in verses 3 through 5. But why does He start the letter that way? I mean, why didn't He start by saying, hey, I've heard you're struggling and suffering and want to speak to that? That's not what He does. He starts with this. Why? Well, there's a commentator named Jeff Dryden, and he argues that the reason that he does this is because Peter's primary intention in writing this letter is to build character in his hearers. And what Dryden argues is that Peter knows, like many have known throughout the ages, that the way you form character in people is by giving them a narrative vision of life. In other words, you put something beautiful in front of them, you put a beautiful vision and a beautiful promise in front of someone, and that transforms people and builds character in them and will compel them to persevere. And he's saying, Peter knows this, so he doesn't start off with moral regulations. He doesn't start off with anything. He starts off with the most beautiful, rich, hope-filled vision of salvation and the gospel imaginable because he knows it's what the people need. That's what's going to transform them. That's what's going to sustain them. It's not going to be him saying, oh, you need to do this, don't do this. It's going to be them saying, God has done this to us, and this is what's waiting for us. And listen, we know this. This is what we do in all of life, right? If you have a young violinist and you want her to be great, the first thing you do is not to sit her down and say, let me tell you about the rules of music. Let me tell you about the right way to pluck the strings. Let me tell you about this reality and this. No, what you do is you take her to a concert where there's a great violinist playing and you say, that's greatness. Listen to that. Look at that. And you know what? That's where you may be headed. And then when she goes back to her chair and she starts practicing, she's got that vision of beauty that has stunned her and captivated her and inspired her to help her persevere through those days when her fingers hurt because she's been plucking on those strings so long or whatever they do on the violin. Right? That's how you create character. That's how you help people to persevere and to move toward the goal. You put beauty in front of them. Listen, and that's why some of you, you're not transformed. Because you're still thinking Christianity is all about following the rules. And so you've been following the rules for a long time. You've been trying to follow the moral regulations, and it doesn't change you. Beauty changes you, and because your heart has not been stunned and captivated by what's in verses 3 through 5, you've not been transformed. You're just white-knuckling it. And listen, moral regulations, all it does, spiritually speaking, is it either creates rebels or whitewashed tombs that think they're better than everybody else. Beauty transforms, and Peter knows this, and so he doesn't first give the church something to do. He first gives the church a vision of who God is and what He's done and is doing, and intends for it to change him. And you know what really drove this home for me this week was listening to Justin Timberlake's new CD. Oh, please. Some of you are like, yeah, I was on the way in. I was... I like to keep up with culture, and I may or may not like the G-rated songs on the CD. But there's a song on the CD, I really do. It's called Tunnel Vision. Some people are laughing, are like, that's my jam. I like that one. It's called Tunnel Vision, and you know, it's JT, and he's talking about I'm in a club. There's like a million girls, and you know, I mean, he's kind of doing the, you know, Timberland's got his beats going, and basically what he's saying is there's a million girls here in the club. It's real romantic. Strive for that, ladies. This is what you want to hear. But he's saying, but all I see is you. And he's saying, I've got tunnel vision, that's all I see. And this is what the song actually says. It says, I look around and everything I see is beautiful because all I see is you. And I can't deny it. And I stand by it. and I won't hide it anymore. Because he's captivated by this vision of this sweet, godly woman that he's looking at. And listen, don't go getting your theology from Justin Timberlake. But based on what we're saying, that's good theology. And that's what Peter's saying. If you want to persevere? The only thing that will help you persevere is the vision of verses 3 through 5. That's the only thing that'll make it. And so it just begs the question, is that vision of that gospel, of that salvation, where you're putting your hope? What's the vision that's compelling your life? Is it the vision of this salvation and this gospel? Or is it the American vision? The American dream? Is it an educational vision? An educational salvation? A social salvation? A familial salvation? Political? Financial? What's the vision that is dominating your heart? And because it's so dominating your heart, it's dominating every part of your life. Are you just your vision? Finding you? As if that's going to transform or help anybody? What's your vision? Because the gospel is the only one that will sustain us, family, in the days ahead. And that's why he says in verse 6, in this salvation, this inheritance, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by these various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith would be tested and be found to be more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire. And it will result in praise and glory and honor. Well done, good and faithful servant, at the revelation of Christ. But if this is what we're rejoicing in, he says, though you've not seen him, you love him, because he's what we're hoping for and hoping in. Though you do not now see him, he says, you believe in him. Will we believe in him in the days ahead? Will we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls? And then he goes on in verses 10 through 12 and says, listen, this vision, this salvation, the prophets in the Old Testament, they wanted to see it. They inquired as to when it was going to happen and who was going to happen through, but they realized that they weren't hearing and perceiving these things for themselves, but for you. And then he ends by saying in verse 12, and even the holy angels are jealous that this has been revealed and experienced by us. Indeed, we're a rich people that even the angels would look in on our gathering tonight and be jealous. In verse 13, he ends, and this is where we'll stop tonight. He says, so therefore, because of this church, because of what he just said, prepare your mind for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you and to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray, in light of everything we've talked about tonight, that you would help us do that. And honestly, Lord, we just repent that our hope has been in the same things that the world's hope is in so many ways. Things that are fading, things that are perishable, things that are defiled. That's where we've put our hope instead of the inheritance that you've promised us through Jesus Christ, namely to be with him and see him forever. And so, God, would you help us and equip us in the days ahead as we study this letter to be faithful as your people, to stand firm, and to be loving and gracious all the while. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.